We'll read through the temptation of Jesus and then Ephesians 6. So Matthew chapter 4, it's page 809 if you're using the church Bible. Let's hear God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, it's page 979, Ephesians chapter 6, and reading from verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak." So reads God's word, and may he bless it to us.
Well, let's sing our second hymn before Matt leads us in prayer. It's on one of the sheets, and it's "Meekness and Majesty." And perhaps we think of Jesus riding on the donkey as he comes into Jerusalem, this great king of meekness. "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet."
Thank you.
bow before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together in worship and in prayer. And perhaps we've come from the busyness of the week and we have all sorts of things on our mind, and we thank you that we can come aside and rest a while, that we can turn our minds and our thoughts to things above. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us and would help us to leave our cares and concerns with you and to quieten our minds. We pray that you would lift our hearts and minds so that we might see wonderful things from your law. We pray that even this evening we might see a glimpse of the Lord Jesus through the Scriptures. We thank you for everything that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that through his sacrificial death we have life. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you that you are not like us, up and down and all over the place at times, but you are steadfast and sure. We thank you for that hope we have of eternal life. We thank you for that peace and security that we have through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the witness of godly men and women who have gone before. And we pray at this time for Rachel and Ron's families as they grieve their loss. And we rejoice with them that we know that they are now with you in glory, that they see you face to face. And yet, Lord, we remember the family who grieve their loss of loved ones and ask that you be with them and help them. We thank you that you understand suffering. You understand grief. You wept at Lazarus's grave. We thank you that you are not unsympathetic, but you understand our condition. And so we do pray for those families. We pray for the witness of this church. We thank you for the opportunity that the church has of having the YP conference on Saturday. We thank you for the opportunity to minister to young people and show how the timeless truths of the Word of God speak into every situation. We pray for all those who are involved in the arrangements for Saturday. We pray for those who are speaking in particular, that you bless them in their preparation. We pray that it might be a good day where the name of Jesus is lifted high and glorified by the things that are done, and young people's hearts are encouraged, that souls are saved, and those that trust in you might be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. We'd remember too the big questions event with Brian Edwards later on in March, and we again thank you for the opportunity to witness to the gospel and to answer some of those big questions. We thank you for people like Brian Edwards, who is so gifted in public speaking of this type. And we pray that many might come along. We pray that even now you might be preparing hearts and stirring them with an interest in the things of God. Father, we pray for the witness around the world. We thank you that there is gospel witness throughout the world. We remember the Swansons in Cyprus. We thank you for them and their ministry. I pray particularly this Sunday, as James prepares to preach, knowing that the breakaway student group is also having its first meeting. Father, we pray that you would overrule for good in that situation. We pray that the students would quickly see the value of faithful gospel ministry. And we pray that you would work in that situation. I pray for James and Rachel and the family for peace at this time in difficult circumstances. Father, we pray for your people around the world, particularly those who are facing persecution. We know that every day there are hundreds of thousands of Christians whose lives are at risk for the sake of the gospel. In places like South Sudan and China and North Korea and in other African nations, Lord, in all sorts of different places, in northern Iraq, in Iran. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen your church, that you'd give them courage and faithfulness. Father, we pray for world leaders. We pray for those in positions of authority in Pakistan and India amidst the current crisis. We pray for the leader of North Korea. Father, none of these leaders, as far as we know, and to our best knowledge, have any trust in you. And yet, Lord, they are leaders who are appointed by you and dismissed by you. They're in your hand, and you can turn their hearts. And Father, we pray for peace in the world. And yet more than that, Lord, we would pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. Because we know that sometimes it is through conflict and persecution that your church grows. And so, Lord, we pray for your people everywhere to maintain a faithful witness. Father, we pray for ourselves this evening. We don't come here to hear the voice of a man. We come here to hear from you. And so we pray that you would be with us this evening and that you would deal with us. That you'd reach into our hearts and that you'd touch us. We pray, Lord, that as a consequence of this evening, our hearts would be turned to praise your name for who you are and what you are to us. We pray that our hearts might be changed. We pray that you wouldn't send us empty or cold away, but that our hearts might be warmed and drawn to you. And so we ask all these things with the forgiveness of every sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, let's continue praying in our third hymn, hymn number 320, 320. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. 320.
Thank you.
Please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 4. I wonder if I asked you, do you struggle with temptation? What your answer would be. Do you want to be more successful in your fight against temptation? Well, I know my answer to that is certainly yes, and I believe that it's a matter that is of great interest to believers, partly because we have this desire to honour God in our lives, but also because it is something that we struggle with and feel our shortcomings. Well, as God helps us, I want us to look at this subject of temptation through the lens of Matthew chapter 4 and through the example of the Lord Jesus. Both Matthew and Luke have fairly full accounts of the temptation of Jesus. And in Luke's account, he suggests that, that Jesus was tempted throughout the 40 days in the wilderness. And it may be that the three temptations that are recorded here are in some way representative of all the temptations. They certainly are the culmination of the temptations, and they're clearly here for our benefit. So starting with verse 1, we read that Jesus was then led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's just been baptized by John, and where the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And so it is the Holy Spirit that is leading him up into the wilderness to be tempted. And we see there that even in that phrase, this temptation is under God's providence. And whilst God leads into temptation from time to time, he's not the one who tempts us. It's the devil that tempts us. This fact is made clear in James's letter. In James chapter 1 verse 13, he says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God can tempt no one, and he himself, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And if you think about it, that must be the case. Why would it be in God's interests to tempt someone towards sin? And by definition, sin is abhorrent to God. I'm sure you remember this is the situation that Job found himself in. God allowed Satan to tempt Job, but it was Satan that did the tempting. Still, we might be tempted to think that by God leading Job or you or me into temptation, he bears some responsibility. But we have to remember that, of course, God is sovereign over all things. There is nothing at all, whether good or evil, that happens outside his control, which does not mean he's the author of evil. And we should thank God that he's in control over all, because it means he restrains evil in this world and he puts limits on temptation. In fact, this is precisely what Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but it's the devil that does the tempting. So we probably ought to define what temptation is. And temptation is defined for us in James's letter in the next verse. So James 1 verse 14, he says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, give birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So here's the thing. Temptation is being lured or enticed by our desires. And the word that's translated here as conceived has the idea of being hooked. If you imagine someone lowers in a fishing rod with bait on the hook, and the fish is tempted by the bait, but then the fish bites and then is hooked. And so what is conceived is born, sin. and sin always leads to death. So it's not sinful to be tempted, but it's when we take the bait, when we participate, that we fall into sin. So having defined temptation, it's important to realise at the outset the importance of what is at stake here. If the devil had been able to tempt Jesus into sin in the most seemingly small or insignificant point, he would have derailed the entire plan of redemption, because Jesus would not have been the spotless lamb and the sinless man. He would not have been righteous. And if he hadn't been righteous, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice for sin. So, I think another question we need to ask is, when Satan was tempted, was he really tempted like we are? We might be tempted to think that, well, he's God. How can God be tempted in the same way that we are? We read in James 1 verse 13 just earlier, that God cannot be tempted by evil. So did Jesus really feel temptation in the same way that we do? Well, I think we can look at the first temptation to understand that. Verse 2 says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. There are parallels here between Moses and Elijah, who both fasted for 40 days. And we would often attribute that to a supernatural aid. I'm not convinced that's the case with Jesus, for reasons that will become obvious. But what is very clear is that after 40 days of fasting, he would have been very hungry. So Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So let's stop for a moment and think this through. Jesus is really hungry. Nothing wrong with that. And he's God and man. Many times over the next 3 years, he will perform miracles. He'll turn water into wine. He'll make the lame to walk. He will make the blind to see. He will bring the dead back to life. He will use his divine powers to do these things. So really, what is the problem with turning stone into bread? Just because someone evil tells you to do something that's perfectly fine doesn't make it a wrong thing to do. So Satan says, if you are God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan knows Jesus can do it. Jesus knows that he can do it. I think Jesus shows us what's really going on by his response. The devil says, if you are God. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. He's declaring that he's come to earth as man. Yes, the God-man, but he will not use his divine powers to help himself. He only ever uses them to help others. And that's true throughout his life. This is the definition of meekness. It's power restrained. Of course he had the power to do it. And the temptation would surely have been strong to use it. But Jesus would not be our high priest, who is tempted in all points as we are, if he used his divine powers to help him. So here he answers as man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think it's very interesting that Jesus is saying that man not only survives by what goes into his mouth, but what comes out of God's. We survive on God's provision. This is physically the case when God provided manna and quails for the children of Israel in the wilderness. But the spiritual parallel here is that the basic foodstuff, the basic nutrients that sustain us, it is not bread, but the word of God. So it's quite ironic, I think, that the one Satan is tempting is himself the word of God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is saying, I am here to suffer as man. Yes, I am God, but more than that, I am the real life-giving bread, and man needs me. That's why I can't turn stones into bread. That's why I must fulfill all righteousness, because I am the righteousness of my people. So this was real temptation for a real man who was a representative of mankind, the second Adam. We should also notice, of course, that Jesus isn't teaching something new here. He's quoting from Scripture, specifically Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And if you've got a reference Bible, you'd have seen that. He makes that clear by saying, it is written. So not only is he saying that he is the Word of God incarnate, he's also quoting from the written Word of God to substantiate his point. He turns to the authority of Scripture. And you might want to look this up. Deuteronomy 8 from verse 2. To see what he says in context. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there's the key. God was testing them to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. You see, God tests us to see if we will obey. The devil tempts us to lure us to disobey. So if we summarise this first temptation, we could say that it's a real man preferring to suffer than to self-serve, trusting God to provide according to his word. So let's look at the second test. Verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see what the devil is doing here? He's saying, fine, so firstly you're telling me that you're not going to use your divine powers, and secondly, you're quoting from Scripture as your point of authority. So, that's fantastic. Jump off this building and prove it then. To jump off a building, you do not need any divine powers. And you will be relying on the promises of God. What can possibly be wrong with that? Well, say, does Satan have a point here? There's no cheating involved. Just reliance on God's promises. Why would this have been tempting for Jesus? Well, first of all, I think in Mark's very brief account of the temptation, he suggests that the angels were ministering to Jesus through the 40 days, not just at the end. So it may well have been that Jesus was going between being tempted by the devil and being comforted by the angels during the 40 days. And Jesus would no doubt have longed for that relief. And let's not forget that Jesus came down from heaven, where the angels are his constant ministering spirits. The temptation to escape the devil's taunts by relying on the promises of God and falling into the arms of his ministering spirits would surely have been strong, especially at a point of such weakness. I'm sure that you can think of times when you felt weak or tired or vulnerable and would have jumped at the chance to move from distress to a point of comfort. So what's the issue here? Well, once again, Jesus shows us by his response in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I don't think Jesus is just saying that the devil shouldn't be testing him. I think he's saying that he as man should not test God in this way. Jesus didn't need to jump. If he had jumped, all he would have been doing was testing whether God was good for his promises. Why would he do that? Well, for us, it's quite normal to test things, isn't it? We test things to check they work properly. We're used to seeing on adverts of cars being crash tested with dummies in to see if they work. Most things that go into production are tested multiple times to make sure that they do what they're supposed to do. You could even say that reliable people are the result of years of training and habit forming. But God is not a product or a man. He's like nothing else. He's the creator. He made all things. He's not subject to the curse of sin. He sets the standard. He's perfect in every way. He has demonstrated and does still demonstrate his goodness and faithfulness. Come with me to the passage that Jesus is quoting from in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now, Massah refers to the time when the people of Israel were complaining against God in the wilderness. The full background is actually given in Exodus chapter 17, but here's a summary for you. The people of Israel have not long ago been delivered from Egypt following the 10 plagues, which was clearly a miraculous act of God and a sign that God was with them. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and the chasing Egyptians were drowned behind them, which was clearly a miraculous act of God and a sign that God was with them. They came to the waters of Marah, which was so bitter they were undrinkable, and the Lord did a miracle to make them sweet, which was clearly a miraculous act of God and a sign that God was with them. They travelled on to the wilderness of Sin, and God rained manna from heaven and quails for meat, which was clearly a miraculous act of God and a sign that God was with them. They travelled on from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, and they quarrelled with Moses, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not?" It's an unbelievable question. God has so clearly been providing for them the whole time. We get another insight into God's thoughts in Psalm 95, where he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." They had seen God work time and time again. There was no need to test God's goodness, and they had no right to do so. It was a sinful thing to do. And so that is Jesus' response to Satan's temptation. There's all the difference between jumping off a building when there's no need to test whether God is good for his promises and leaning into God's promises when there is nothing else that we can do. I have some personal experience of this. Having felt God's call on my life, I wanted some reassurance that it wasn't just me, that the call was genuine. I'm not quite sure what I wanted, to be honest, but I wanted some sort of sign. Well, something did happen. It wasn't a sign. It was a rebuke. I felt that God was saying to me, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." I felt that God was saying to me, "If you ask me for a sign, you're saying you need some reassurance that you can trust me. You're doubting me. You need to just step out in faith." So having felt this rebuke, that's what I did. I handed in my resignation at work. I had a vague plan of what I wanted to do, but no, humanly speaking, no kind of safety net other than trusting God. I had no right to expect God to answer my prayers in the way I wanted or quickly. In fact, I rather expected him to keep me stringing on for a while. But God was more gracious than that. The next day I met with my boss. And she was incredibly interested to understand why it is that I would want to give up what she thought was a good career for something religious. And I had a wonderful opportunity to share my testimony with her and explain the gospel. And at the end of the conversation, she said to me, "Well, God's not going to pay the bills. So how about we carve out a part-time role for you that would enable you to do the things you want to do and go to Bible college? And you can do that for as long as you like, until you find other things to do." God is always good for his promises. We don't need to test him. And we mustn't. Well, Jesus didn't make that mistake. He didn't put God to the test by needlessly throwing himself off the building, despite the temptation to do so. So what do we see in this second test? A humble man, not testing God, but full of confidence in the promises of his word. And so Satan moves on to his final test, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Well, this temptation seems quite different from the first two. It seems that the devil is trying a different approach. It's not very subtle, is it? It's more like a full frontal attack. It would clearly be wrong for Jesus to worship Satan. Jesus would know that. So how would this be tempting for Jesus? I think to answer that, we need to consider two things. The first is that you could argue that Satan did have something to offer. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the god of this world. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. This fallen world, under the curse, is his domain. And that is what Satan is offering to hand over. Well, I think to really understand this temptation, we have to understand the alternative. The alternative is the cross. Why was it that in Gethsemane, Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, while crying out no less than three separate times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Why did he pray like that? Because if there was any other way of redeeming his people and fulfilling righteousness, he would have taken it. And if that surprises us, it's because we don't understand the awfulness of the cross. The pure, spotless Son of God, who had dwelt eternally in perfect unity with his Father, takes sin, our sin, upon himself, and in so doing, is condemned to death, facing the full, unrestrained, and just wrath of God. It's a horror story. That's not all it is. But it's awful. And so Satan offers an alternative to the cross, a way that avoids suffering and pain and goes immediately to the end game, Jesus reigning over his kingdom. And all Jesus would have to do is bow down and worship. And Jesus reigns on earth, God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The fact that this was at all tempting to Jesus, I think, shows us something of the depth and awfulness of the prospect of the cross. So how does Jesus reply? Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Only God is worthy of worship. No created being, least of all Satan. Satan was created and is under God's rule. He's not all-seeing. He's not all-knowing. He's not eternal. And his power is not unlimited. He's a fallen angel. In the book of Revelation, we read something of John's experiences in chapter 22 from verse 8. He says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Jesus knew that it would be a great wickedness to worship anything other than God. And nothing other than God is worthy of worship, because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. It is through him that we live and move and have our being. All things are from him and through him and to him. But this is not just about worship, it's about service too. It says, "Him only shall you serve." Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He was not demanding service as God, but came to serve as man, to be a pattern for us. And he served God by being the servant. He stooped to wash his disciples' feet and stooped again to the curse of a cross for our sake. Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to carry out the will of his Father, caring not for his physical health, wealth or reputation, but gave up all of them in obedience to his Father's will. So how do we summarise the third temptation? Well, I've put it like this. Our Saviour, wanting only to do his Father's will and willing to tread the most painful path of suffering to do so. So we read in verse 11, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Finally, he had overcome temptation. He had triumphed, and God sends his angels to comfort his son. It's been said that only the person who resists temptation and endures it knows the full force of it. Because when we are tempted and we fall into temptation, it hasn't reached its full strength. But Jesus took it to the limit and prevailed. And so he is able to sympathise with us in all our temptations. What a wonderful example for us to follow. But if you're anything like me, you won't feel up to the task. You fail so often, and you feel more like Paul did when he expressed it in like this in Romans 7 verse 18. "The good, I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want is what I keep doing." That's so often my experience. But we mustn't give up, because we're not without hope and we're not without help. We have this promise that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So how do we reconcile these things? On the one hand, we find ourselves doing the things we don't want to do. And on the other hand, God promises to provide a way of escape. It's a real battle. And when you're engaged in battle, you need armour. We don't have time to go through Ephesians 6 in detail, where Paul sets out the armour of God. You can read and think about that yourself. But notice this. God does not send us into battle defenceless. And it's his armour, not ours, that we put on. And in fact, it's more than just his armour. It's him. What is the belt of truth? It's him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is our breastplate of righteousness? It's him who was perfectly righteous. What is the gospel of peace if it's not the good news about Jesus? What is our shield of faith? It's our faith in Jesus. What's our helmet of salvation? Jesus is our salvation. What is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? The Lord Jesus is the word of God, dwelling in us through faith. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13, verse 14. He puts it like this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. So how does he help us in our fight against sin and temptation? He points us to his word and says, it is written. It's a great comfort to know that when we do fall into temptation, there is forgiveness. You remember when David fell into temptation with Bathsheba and all that followed, Nathan told him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And David didn't die for that, because great David's greater son died in his place, and in my place, and in your place, if you're trusting him. Well, my prayer is that God will help us day to day to look to him and to his word, so that we're equipped and ready to resist the devil, that he might flee from us, for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to close by singing this Getty and Townend hymn, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour On. Hear the call of Christ our Captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given.
Thank you.
Father God, we thank you that we know the outcome is secure because you will have the prize for which you died. We thank you that despite our failings and weakness, that we are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he died, he said, "It is finished. All our sin is dealt with." Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your willingness and faithfulness in submitting to the cross, bearing upon yourself all our sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. O Lord, do help us in our daily walk with you to resist temptation, to find those ways of escape. We pray that you'd teach us through your word how we can be more like Jesus and show him in this world as salt and light. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.